you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll continue pushing through this great book of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember, as we said in weeks past, that the Apostle Paul, he's combating a false teaching in Colossae that questions whether Christ is sufficient. It doesn't deny his lordship. It doesn't deny his supremacy. It simply says, you started well with Christ, but we can take you deeper. We can take you deeper in your faith. We can take you deeper in the experience and the knowledge of God's power. And if you would simply just follow after these rituals and these specific teachings, you'll have that. And we said that the Apostle Paul responded to that from the very moment that he opened up this letter with his greeting. In his very greeting, he undercuts that teaching. And then in verses 3 through 8, he offers up a prayer of thanksgiving for what God is doing in the life of the Colossians. And that undercuts the idea that there is somewhere else that the Colossians can go to get what they need for salvation, to get what they need for life and for godliness. And then finally, in verses 9 through 14, we saw him continue to pray specific things for these Colossians to know and to experience as part of their belief in Christ. And then last week, we kind of got to the beginning of the book. We got to the start of the main section of Paul's message. And there he began to set forth for us who Christ is. Because as far as Paul is concerned, if we will simply learn who Jesus is, so much of the rest of Christian life will just fall into place. If we will know who it is that we love and we serve, we will know that we don't need to go anyplace else other than Christ to find all of the resources necessary for Christian growth and grace. So having said that, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, you would teach us who Christ is. And that, Father, having learned that afresh, that you would put upon us those implications for living out how he is supreme, how he is Lord over all, and how he is sufficient for everything in life. For we do ask this in his name. Amen. You know, it seems to me that everybody on this planet who has a problem with Christ has it in one of two areas. Some people doubt the supremacy of Christ, while others doubt his sufficiency. You know, those who doubt his supremacy are typically non-Christians. They may be atheistic. They may be religious, perhaps members of another religion other than Christianity. But they doubt Paul's claims here as to Christ's supremacy. They may honor Jesus as a great moral teacher or perhaps a prophet, but they do not believe that he is Lord over all, as the Apostle Paul puts forth to us this morning. You know, others perhaps within the church may acknowledge Christ's supremacy with their tongues, but they have questions as to whether he is sufficient. And so they continue to supplement Christ in their Christian experience. They start with Christ. They say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but then they move on to other things. You know, sometimes they move on to their own works. saying that I've got to do these certain things or Christ will no longer love me. Or maybe they, other times they think that there's some other deeper spiritual principle that they need to know and to believe. Sometimes they take Christianity and they mix it with some other crazy belief, like astrology, for example, or some other profound form of religion, be it New Age or be it a mix of some other secular teaching, but they'll take Christ and they'll say, all right, I trust in Jesus, but he's not enough. I need something else to believe, something else to do in order to have that rest and that peace and that fullness of life that I'm looking for. And Paul is speaking precisely to those conditions today, to the supremacy of Christ and to his sufficiency. And like last week, what I want to do this morning is I want to point to four great phrases in verses 15 through 20, and I want to look at those as possibly as we can today. And in verse 15 all the way down through verse 17, Paul asserts that Christ is Lord of creation. And then in verse 18, he asserts that Christ is the head of the church. And then Paul tells us in verse 19 that Christ is the fullness, or that the fullness dwells in him. And then in verse 20, we see that Christ is the reconciler, that he is the one who reconciles the world to God. And I want to look at those great phrases that Paul sets forth with you here today. But before I do so, there are some connections here in this passage of Scripture that I really want you to see. First of all, I want you to notice the connection between the supremacy of Jesus and his sufficiency. You know, Christ is sufficient, Paul says, because he is supreme. And he assumes that these Colossians, unlike the non-Christians I spoke of just a few moments ago, he assumes that these Colossians accept the supremacy of Christ, that he is Lord. And so he knows that they won't deny the fact that he is Lord, but he wonders if they'll understand the implications of Christ being Lord. And Paul says that the implication of Christ being supreme, the implication of Christ being Lord, is that he is sufficient. He is sufficient for everything that you need for salvation. You don't need to go looking anywhere else because he is supreme. So I want you to notice first that connection there between the two. But secondly, I want you to notice the connection between Christ as creator and Christ as redeemer. If you were to take verses 15, 16, and 17 and put them in one column, and then verses 18, 19, and 20 and put them in another, you'd see similarities between the two. There are phrases that are used in the two. For example, both verses 15 and 18, the two top verses in each of those columns, they both speak about Christ as being the firstborn. Verse 15 calls him the firstborn of creation. Verse 18 calls him the firstborn from the dead. And then in verses 16 and 20, you see these phrases in heavens and on the earth. Now he's using these phrases, he's using these parallels to draw us to Christ's work in creation there in those first three verses, but also to Christ's work in redemption as the reconciler, as the one who is sufficient in his person because all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And he sees those as going together, being inseparably connected. Christ's lordship in creation enables him to be the Redeemer who can redeem us from any force. For if he created creation, and if he is the Lord of creation, what is there in creation that he is not capable of redeeming us from or of exercising dominion over? If he is the Lord of creation, can he not redeem us from anything in creation? And so Paul is looking at these two and he's saying that Jesus is both and that they're connected together as both, he is connected together as both Redeemer and Creator. And then the last thing that I'd like you to see, the last connection there before we jump into these great phrases is notice how often Paul repeats the phrases, all things, and he is. I mean, look with me briefly at the passage. Verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And then further down in that verse, all things have been created by him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, at the end, that in everything he might be preeminent. There in verse 19, for all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And then in verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. And the Apostle Paul, you'll remember from our past studies, he's already prayed that these Colossians would experience all the divine power, that they would have all wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And so over and over, he's repeating this phrase, all things. And we've got to wonder why. Why is this such a big deal to the Apostle Paul here? And he's doing it to stress that all things have been subsumed under the rule and the dominion of Jesus Christ. So that if the Colossians, for example, need to pray for something, they don't need to look anywhere else other than Christ, because all things are his. All things have been made by him. All things, he is the ruler of all things. And so there he wants you to see this fact that Christ is over all, and so you can go to him for all. But then there's also this phrase, he is. It's there first in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. You know, what's Paul, again, repeating that for? Again, it's because he wants to stress to the Colossians that it's absolutely vital that they understand who Christ is. For if they will understand who he is, it will take them a long way down the road of spiritual growth. And it will protect them from the false teaching which says that we need Christ plus something else. Whether it be Christ plus another religion, whether it be Christ plus our meritorious works, whether it be Christ plus, and we can fill in the blank. If we will remember who it is that Jesus is, we will know that he is supreme and that he is all sufficient. And that is the message not only for the Colossians, but it's one for us today. That we would understand that Jesus is supreme in all things and that he is sufficient in all things. And to that end, I'd like us to look at those four great phrases together as we find them in verse 15 through 20 so that we might learn again afresh who Jesus is. And that therefore we might be edified as we walk with him. First look, that it says that Jesus is the Lord of creation. You look with me again at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is stressing the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. You know, last week we looked at the phrase that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we said that in that very phrase, Paul is stressing that Jesus is God. You know, he's not some higher form of another being. He's not something less than God. He's not some good and moral man or prophet. He is very God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of deity. And that is so central to Paul's proclamation. Because Paul isn't proclaiming a Christ who is almost a perfect man, who is a caring man and a loving man, he's proclaiming more than that. He is proclaiming that Christ is both God and man. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God in the flesh. Jesus is 100% God, and he is 100% man. And this is so important for us to see, even today. Because there are many people in churches belonging to denominations of Christian churches that do not believe that Jesus is divine. You know, they may believe that Jesus is a good man. They may believe that he's had a lot of wise sayings and that the things that he has taught us helps us with our daily living, but they do not believe that he was divine. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, if Jesus is not divine, you know, we might as well give it up. Pack it in and go home. Because if Jesus is not divine, he cannot release us from the powers of darkness. He cannot free us from sin. He cannot bring us into the glorious light of God. And as Paul says elsewhere, we would still be in our sins. See, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't mean that he's less than God. We mean that he bears a special filial relationship to God. He is very God, kind of like your sons and daughters are no less human than you. This Son of God is no less God than the Heavenly Father. He is in an eternal relationship with him. He is very God. And that is at the very core of his ability to redeem us from sin. And the early church was so convinced that Jesus was divine that the only heresy about the person of Christ which flourished in the church for the first 3 centuries was the denial that he was human. You know, it took 3 centuries before someone denied that Jesus was divine. You know, the first heresy about Jesus was a denial that he was human. You know, no Christian would have questioned whether he was divine. The question was, how could someone who is so clearly divine truly be human? And Christ himself claimed to be divine. He had demonstrated that claim in his resurrection and his ascension. And Paul is setting that forth again before us. And Paul is telling us that this Jesus, who is God and man, that he is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of creation because he made it. And I want you to notice some of the things that Paul says here about Christ as the Lord of creation. He says that he is the creator of all things. Again, he's using that phrase, all things, right there. And he's using that because he wants you to understand that there is nothing that Christ didn't create. See, there were people in the church at Colossae who were teaching that there was a very sharp divide between the material world and the spiritual world, and that the spiritual world was of much higher value than the material world. They would think that the material world was insignificant, that it was less valuable in the sight of God. And in fact, they would actually teach that matter was positively bad. So in order to make Jesus less valuable, these teachers would say that Jesus might have created the visible world, but that he didn't create the invisible world. And Paul says the exact opposite. He says, "For by him all things were created, both visible and invisible." And then he adds, And whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, see, Paul is piling up all of these words and phrases because he's telling you, look, you're not going to find something in creation that Jesus didn't create. He's the Lord over creation. And he's not only the one who created creation, but creation was created for him. Creation finds its reason for being in glorifying Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that because of that, he has a preeminence over all of creation. All things are upheld by him. All things are held together by him. And Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, you have been saved from the forces of darkness. You have everything that you need because Jesus has made it all. So Christ is the Lord of creation. And then secondly, the second phrase that we see comes in verse 18. It says that Christ is the head of the church. He's not only supreme over creation, he's supreme in the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See, Paul is stressing for us that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the authority. He is the only head. He is the only Lord of the church. And that should be very encouraging to us. Because there is no human being that can make up for you rules or teaching in the sphere of your Christian faith which have not been ordained by our Lord. You know, you are free to be who your Lord intends you to be, and no man, however spiritual, may add to the commands of the Lord for what you are to be. You know, so many people feel like they're bound, that they're groaning under the load of having to obey the Bible, and that's so untrue. The Bible frees you from the foolish and the fickle commands of men. For who has authority to tell another servant how to serve? Who has the authority to tell Christ's servants, his brothers and sisters, how they are to live and serve? And the answer is no one. He is the Lord over the church. And when anyone claims to be the head of the church other than Christ, they are committing blasphemy against him. You know, whether that person be a leader in a great church and a denomination, or whether that someone be a person at a local church setting who is claiming to add commandments for the behaving of the Christian life, that Christ himself has not inaugurated or initiated. See, it's like someone says, okay, you've got Christ, but you know, if you really want to behave like a Christian, you've got to do all these other things that aren't commanded in the Bible. You know, it's similar to what the Pharisees did back during Jesus' day. They had the law, and you had to obey the law, but what the Pharisees did is they built a fence around the law. And so they built it by building these other commands that you had to follow. And so if you didn't break the commands at the fence, then you wouldn't break the commands of the actual law. See, when someone says to you, oh, okay, you follow the Bible, but then there are these other things that you've got to do outside the Bible that Jesus hasn't commanded you, but they keep you from breaking the commandments from the Bible, that's adding to what the Lord has commanded. That's binding you by the commands of men. And the Bible frees us from that. As we know our Bible, it frees us because Christ himself is the Lord of the church. He is, as our Book of Church Order puts it, he is the Lord of the conscience. And that no one else is Lord over the conscience but he. So he is the head of the church, also in the sense that he is the source of all spiritual life in the body. You know, if you have life today as a believer, it's because you are united to Christ by faith. It is evidence that the work of the head of the body of Christ is at work in you. And Paul goes on to say that he's the source of life of his people. He says it in verse 18. He says that he is the firstborn from the dead. Because he's been raised from the dead, we have hope of resurrection. It's precisely because of that truth, precisely because of the reality of Christ's resurrection that we expect, that we hope in the fullest sense of the word, that we hope for our resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that if Christ isn't raised, then that really that we're rather a miserable people. But Jesus is raised. And Paul says that he is the firstborn from the dead. And because he is the head of the church, And because he is the firstborn from the dead, because he has preceded us in resurrection, Paul says that he is supremacy in the church. That he is supreme over creation and that he is supreme over the church. So Paul's been setting forth for us the supremacy of Jesus. And he knows that these Colossians, that they believe in the supremacy of Christ, at least in theory, but perhaps they haven't understood the implications of that. And so what he does in verses 19 and 20 is he turns to the implications. He says, Christ is, you know, they said maybe Christ is Lord. So what? Well, Paul answers that in verse 19. He says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul is arguing that because Christ is supreme in creation and in redemption, therefore he is sufficient. His person is sufficient. Sufficient for redemption. And he uses this glorious and mysterious phrase, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And let me say just a couple things about that. First of all, the fullness is a word that these false teachers perhaps were using. You know, they like to talk about the fullness that believers could have if they would just come over to their teaching, if they would just come over and accept the rituals that they were offering. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul fires back by saying, no, Christ is the fullness. You don't look somewhere else other than Christ for fullness. You look to Jesus for fullness. And then the second interesting thing is that if you were to flip over with me to Colossians 2, verse 9, you would see that the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You know, there the word fullness is stressing that in Christ there is a fullness of divinity. He is fully divine. You know, and that may be well what Paul is driving at in verse 19, but let me suggest something slightly different. Because verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, I'm not sure that Paul is talking about the deity of Christ right there in verse 19. You know, he's already asserted that Jesus is divine. There's no question about whether Paul is teaching the divinity of Christ. But Christ is not divine because the Father wills it. He is divine because in his essence, he is divine. The Father doesn't will the Son to be divine. The Son is divine. So what is it that the Father is willing? What kind of fullness is this that the Father's will for it is the Father's will for Christ to have? You know, I suspect that Paul is talking about the honor and the glory and the reward which is due Christ alone because he has fulfilled all of the responsibilities of his office as our Savior and Mediator. You know, Paul is speaking of that fullness which God has been pleased to give his Son because he is pleased beyond measure with the perfection of our Son's obedience and sacrifice. That fullness is found in Christ. That fullness belongs to him alone. I mean, think about what Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that Jesus is given the name that is above every name because he humbled himself, because he took on himself the form of a servant, because he died the death on the cross, and because he was raised, he was exalted to the name that is above every name. And this is speaking of God's covenantal reward of his Son who is our mediator because he's fulfilled everything that the Father would have him do on our behalf. And this is so important for us to see because the Apostle Paul says this, as it says this for this reason, that we are told that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. You know, as Christ is hyper exalted to the fullness of the Father because of the Father's pleasure and his obedience, we are exalted with him. And the Apostle Paul is saying that do you want fullness? You've got fullness in Christ. Don't go looking anywhere else. If you are in Christ, you will reign with Him in glory. You are more than conquerors, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, there's nothing of glory and honor and blessing which is to be found outside of Christ, for it's all in Him. So not only does the Apostle Paul stress the supremacy of Christ over creation, and not only does he stress the supremacy of Christ over the church, and not only does he stress the sufficiency of Christ's person, but he also stresses the sufficiency of Christ's work. And that's found there in verse 20, that Jesus is the reconciler. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As sin destroyed the relationship between creature and creator, between man and God, so Christ restores fellowship and relationship between man and God, and he does it through the death of his cross. And this is so central to Paul's teaching. Really, this is so central to Christian theology as a whole, because we can never leave out the cross. Because the cross tells us that we're already at enmity with God. And that the cross tells us that God provided a way back into fellowship with Him. And there is no way back into fellowship with God without the cross. There's been a theology floating around the church for the last 100 or so years, which says that men really aren't sinners, and that God really isn't a God who is going to punish sin. He's really just a good-natured grandfather in the sky who's going to bless everybody in the end. And so we need to put away all of this stuff about sin and forgiveness and atonement and get on with good moral teaching from the pulpit. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, that is not true. Paul says that God has been reconciled to the world through the death of Christ on the cross. You know, one theologian many years ago described this idea of liberal theology this way. He said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without righteousness, without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And if you think about it, that's not Christianity. This is Christianity. We have been estranged from God by sin. We deserve to be judged. But through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was appeased for all of His people. And as we embrace Christ by faith, as we turn to Him, as we repent of our sins, we find in Him all of the blessings and the benefits of reconciliation with God. And we've got to ask ourselves, have we embraced Jesus? Have you realized that apart from Christ, you are at enmity with God? The Bible says that the natural man, the man without Christ, is hostile to God. It says that the man who is without Christ does not love God, does not seek God, does not do good ever. See, have you realized that there's no way that you can be indifferent to God? See, in Christianity, there's no such thing as sitting on the fence. You are either for God or you are against Him. You are either His or you're not. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence when it comes to Christianity. There's no such thing as, you know, I'm thinking about my life and I'll make a decision in a few years. But until then, I don't know. If you're saying that, you're against God because you are not His. Have you embraced Jesus? because in him is all you need. Or if you're here this morning and you have Christ, have you recognized how sufficient he is? There's no need to go anyplace else. He is creator. He is redeemer. He is reconciler. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Christian life is a process of learning that truth and applying that with all of Christ's words more deeply and more consistently. We begin with Christ. We end with Christ. Let's look to no other. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you this day. And Lord, we ask that you would show us the truth of who your Son is. And as, Lord, we see him in all of his glory, would we embrace him freely and willingly? Lord, that is what we desire. Father, if there are those who have come not knowing who he is, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them through him by the word, your word, and by your Spirit. And Father, as we are here this morning, looking again at who Jesus is, Father, we ask that you would help us to fall that much more in love with him. For Father, we do pray it in his name. Amen.